But this morning we're in the Proverbs, and we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 6, and that's a fairly lengthy passage. I'm going to read all of it. We won't deal with it all in detail, but we'll look at verses 1 through 35. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which, having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. But when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace will find him, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, this time when your people can meet on the Lord's Day, on this Sunday morning, and do what we've been doing, singing hymns of praise, reading the scriptures. And we pray you'd bless us as we continue our time together and as we consider the things that we have read and try to reflect more deeply upon them. Bless us in our thinking. We look to you to bless, and what a privilege it is to simply do that, to look to you as we are doing at this moment. Come into the throne of grace and seek mercy and help in time of need, and know that you always hear our prayers and you answer. It is not just a perfunctory statement that it's a privilege to come into the throne room of God. It is a great statement, a great truth, a reality for the child of God that we have access to your throne room, that we have access to your ear, that you listen to us. We're insignificant. We consider the ant in our text, Father. What an insignificant little creature it is, and yet we are, in the whole scheme of things, more insignificant than that. We dwell on a little planet that's but a speck of light in a vast galaxy, which is like a speck within the cosmos, and yet you have concern for us. And we can come to you, though we're nothing but dust and ashes, as Abraham said. Nevertheless, we can come to you, and you listen to us, and you desire to have us come before you in prayer. What a privilege that is. And so we avail ourselves of that great privilege at this moment, and we ask for your blessings upon us. Teach us the things that we've read. It's one thing to read them. It's another thing to know their meaning, but to take them in, to imbibe upon them, to feed upon the truths that we have read and that we'll study, and the dangers that we are to avoid, and that to have a desire to avoid them, to have the wisdom that Solomon is setting before us, that is really, Father, ultimately a work of your grace, that you would enable us to desire and appropriate these things. We pray for that. We pray that you would change us through our time of study. Give us some of this wisdom. May we leave this place a little wiser than we came in. And may we be good testimonies to the saving grace that's found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. May our lives exhibit that before the world. So we pray your blessings upon us spiritually. We pray for our material needs as well. Lord, we pray for those that are experiencing particular difficulty, those who are sick, those who are very ill, as some are. Pray for your mercy. And we pray for those that are simply experiencing the hardships of life, the pressure of life, the uncertainty of life that can loom before us and cause us to shudder with doubt and fear. Encourage them. We, Father, are in your hand, and you will never abandon us. You will never forsake your people. So encourage us and strengthen us and move us to continually walk step by step in obedience and faith. Bless us to that end now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. We pray that you'd use that to prepare our hearts for a time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One thing that I think everyone agrees on is God is love, but God also hates. If that's hard to believe, it's the statement of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. It's not only the statement of that text, but that's the one we consider this morning, and it stands before us as stating that there are seven things that God hates. Well, there are more than seven, and chapter 6 of Proverbs is about some of those other things as well. He hates adultery and sloth and foolish investments. So here in chapter 6, Solomon, and really the Lord, gives instruction on all of these matters, on a variety of issues that involve the wise life, what we should avoid in order to live a wise life, which leads to the good life and the safe life. Charles Bridges, in his commentary, comments that God has displayed a lot of grace in the way he made this book of Proverbs, because it is not only our guide to heaven, but, as he said, the directory of our common life. That is, it tells us how to live day to day in the routine and the details of life. We see that here in the first lesson that Solomon gives to his son in verses 1 through 5 when he counsels him against being a surety for his neighbor. If he has become that, Solomon says, deliver yourself. Derek Kidner calls this one of the quite practical counsels of Proverbs. Solomon urges it with real earnestness. Now, being a surety in the Proverbs means pledging oneself as a guarantee for another's debts. So the surety, the person who has pledged him or herself to do that, becomes responsible for payment of the debt and is liable to the loss of everything if the debtor defaults on his payment. Now, that's a perilous situation. It's precarious. And the person in it has been snared, Solomon says in verse 2. You have been caught with the words of your mouth. In other words, you've been had. A surety is like an animal caught in a trap. He is in the hand of his neighbor and completely at his mercy or at the mercy of unforeseen circumstances. And there are many, many of those. Now, this is not a challenge to generosity. The Bible advises generosity. Psalm 112, verse 5 says, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. Nor do I think that this is an absolute rule against being a surety for someone. As long as a person is not bound for more than he or she is willing to pay. Now, what this is a caution given to the young, to the naive. And remember, the Proverbs are addressed to the naive, to those who are still in the formative stages, who still have the ability to conform to the standard. Their mind is supple and it can be shaped. They haven't made a commitment one way or the other to the good or the evil so much. They're there to be taught. And, of course, it applies to people of all ages. But the young are at least ostensibly the object of the lesson. So this is a caution given to the young and the naive who would act on impulse or in an unguarded moment to help someone. But help someone without weighing the cost or foreseeing the danger. And that's foolish. It's more along the lines of gambling than it is generosity. Events can easily go against us. Events can easily get out of control with changes in the market. Market is up and down. Don't know that they had much of a market in Solomon's day, but applying it to our own day, there are all kinds of financial circumstances that can change in a moment. And no one can foresee that. And the neighbor, well, if you become a surety for him, you can just imagine the neighbor might be tempted to be rather careless once he has another one as his guarantee who'll pick up the problem if he can't. I think that one of the main ideas here, in a general sense, is we should never gamble. We should never risk our money. I guess, as I thought about that, having made that statement, that one could say, well, you should never play the market. You should never get in the stock market. You should never invest in things like anything in the stock market. I don't think that's the case. I think everything has a risk to some extent, but we should be very careful about the risks we take, and they should be minimal. We certainly shouldn't be gambling with our money. We should be willing to give it away for a good cause. That's voluntary giving, but we should never put our estate at risk of being seized or of disappearing overnight. So a wise person will avoid putting himself or herself in such a position. They'll weigh the circumstances. They'll understand things. They won't become a guarantee for another person's investments. Even at the risk of appearing unkind, they'll decline to do that. The advice to the person who has done that, though, is deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. In fact, he says, don't wait to act. Exert yourself with all your energy like a wild animal. Get out of the trap. Verse 4, give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The exhortation to exert oneself and live and be lively about it leads to the next lesson in verses 6 through 11 and the warning against being lazy. And actually this continues the idea of self-inflicted poverty, either through short-sightedness, impulsiveness, or here, inactivity. Now, this lesson, verses 6 through 11, divides into two parts. The first part cautions the sluggard to consider the wisdom and the diligence of the ant. I don't know that an ant actually has wisdom, but it illustrates wisdom. So consider that in the ant. Consider the way it lives. It lives in a way that illustrates the wise life. And then the second part condemns the sluggard for his indolence. So first he tries to wake this man up with a command in verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise. The ant in view here is probably the harvester ant, which is common in Israel and stores grain within its nest, making it an illustration of industry. So the sluggard who lacks industry and discipline is told to look at her. Observe the ant. Study its ways in order to learn from her. God has filled the natural world with object lessons like the ant, and Solomon was very interested in nature. He studied nature. He studied lots of things. He studied everything. I think we covered this in our first lesson. He had an encyclopedic mind. He had this vast array of knowledge, and he was fascinated and interested in everything, and he studied things like the ant. There's a lot to learn from an ant. You just think about it. It's an insignificant little creature that we might dismiss as being just that. And yet, gives a great lesson to Solomon. He learned a lot about life from that. I think we learn a lot about God from that. Who hadn't looked at an ant crawling across the table, the sink, the countertop, and you flick it away? It's just kind of a nuisance. And you think, there are millions and billions of these little creatures. They're so common and so insignificant. And yet man, who can build jet airplanes and computers and hydrogen bombs, can't make one of those. Can't create a simple little ant or a flea. It's beyond us. We can't create life in its most insignificant and even annoying examples. We can't do that. Only God can do that. Well, that's one illustration of the ant and God, but this is a different illustration. He looks at the ant, Solomon does, and he saw this little creature, this insignificant little creature, always working. Not engaged in busy work, not engaged in pointless activity, but prudent industry. They're always doing what is necessary. They don't waste time. They don't waste energy. And they've got a lot of energy. They get to the task and they get it done, which is just the opposite of the sluggard who loves his leisure. So to rouse the lazy man from his indolence, Solomon points him to the ant as if to shame him into action, as if to say, look at that little insignificant ant. It's wiser than you are. Learn from her. The details of the lesson are given throughout the description of verses 7 and 8. First, ants are self-starters. They don't have a leader. They have no chief, officer, or ruler. Dr. Walke, in his commentary, writes, modern entomologists have discovered a perfect social organization among ants, but, he observes, this does not imply that there is a hierarchy of command. There's a division of labor. They all know instinctively what they are to do, and they do it. They don't need someone to push or drive them like some taskmaster over a labor force. Without that, without someone prodding them, Solomon says, she, the ant, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Summer is the harvest time for the ant. It's the only time that it can gather food for the winter months, so it plans ahead, as it were. It works ahead. It gets to work, and the ant shows foresight in the way that it lives and it carries things out. She illustrates the modern expression, make hay while the sun shines. That's what she does. She doesn't waste time. Now, that's the lesson of the first part. The second lesson is a rebuke followed by a warning. Verse 9. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? The question, how long, assumes that the harvest is already in progress, and unless this man acts quickly, it will be too late, and judgment will come. So the question is a way of admonishing the sluggard to take action immediately. Shake himself out of his laziness and get busy. Change, become a different person is what Solomon is saying. The consequences of not doing that are catastrophic. So he gives a dire warning in verses 10 and 11. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Solomon is probably mimicking the sluggard here. He says, get up, get going, and the sluggard responds, when? Right now? Well, let's just wait a minute, just a little more sleep, and I'll get up. And actually, the Hebrew text says, a few sleeps, plural. So the meaning is he pushes the snooze alarm for a second time and then a third time. Well, who hasn't done that? I guess it's okay occasionally. I'm afraid I've done it more than occasionally, but if that becomes a pattern of life, then life is wasted. And disaster comes like a storm. Sleeping is a good thing. We need to sleep. It's a blessing. But for the sluggard, it's a good thing turned bad. It is really the defining act of his life. Love of sleep is, in his case, is not a desire and a need for rest, but a desire to escape. It's escapism. He cannot face the world, so he sleeps through life. Derek Kidner, commenting on the sluggard's words, a little sleep, a little slumber, wrote, he does not commit himself to a refusal, but deceives himself by the smallness of his surrenders. So by inches and minutes, his opportunity slips by. I think that's very good description of what's happening here. He doesn't say, no, I'm not going to work. I'm never going to work again. I'm going to sleep. I'm going to lie on this bed, and I'm not going to do anything, ever. No, he's not that brazen in his folly. It's more subtle. It's more deceiving and self-deceiving. He says, no, I just won't work right now. I'll just rest a little while longer. And so gradually, by inches and minutes, his opportunities in life slip by. It takes me back to the college fraternity house. How many students have slept away opportunities? The bitter end of it all is given in the next line in verse 11. We read that, but I'll read it again. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Some people are poor because of circumstances beyond their control. That's not uncommon. I think the Proverbs address that in a variety of ways, and we should help them get on their feet. We should lend to them. In fact, I think better than that, we should simply give to them. There is a place for lending. Business needs lenders. But the church isn't a business. Banks lend. Believers Chapel gives. And we don't expect anything in return but gratitude to the Lord. But here, the Proverbs are about something different. This proverb is, it's about poverty due to folly, due to laziness, due to daydreaming and not acting, not being responsible. This is willful neglect, and there's not something that we can do to fix it other than give the counsel that Solomon does to seek to arouse someone out of their sleep and get them moving. And if they don't move, if there's no repentance from that, if there's no change that Solomon is counseling here, then the end is inevitable. Then poverty comes like a warrior. A man with a shield is literally what the text says. And you get this sense of this armed man with this great shield. And he plows into that sluggard with all of his armor and knocks him down and plunders him. His life will be a disaster is what Solomon is saying. And that's true even in our society. We have a society where the poor are taken care of quite well in many ways. We have many safety nets and government programs. But even then, if people are without drive and discipline, they will live perhaps with some food and shelter, but they'll live on a lower and unfulfilled level. This is about more than just having clothes and a roof over your head and some food in front of you. This is about living life fully, as it to be lived, responsibly, productively. In verses 12 through 19, the subject shifts from the sluggard to the troublemaker, from the person who does himself harm to the person who does others harm. In verse 12, he is identified as a worthless person. Worthless is literally, in Hebrew, Belial. It always implies wickedness. So the worthless person is also the wicked man. He is a person in revolt against God and against God's people. Eventually, this word Belial became a name for the devil, and it's used in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 of the devil. And Satan is the father of all of the qualities that are set forth here, making this person a devilish human, as someone has put it. The first description of him is that he walks with a perverse, or literally, a crooked mouth. That which is crooked is that which is distorted, that which doesn't conform to God's standard. It's distorted, it's perverted. And that's his mouth. That's his speech. He distorts things with fraudulent speech, which is typical of Satan, who our Lord said is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But he not only uses his mouth to sow discord, he uses all of his members to do that. The sluggard's evil is that he is inactive. This man's evil is that he is very active for destruction. He winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his fingers. These are gestures. These are signs he uses to direct others who are involved in mischief with him, to direct kind of in a covert, subtle way his co-conspirators in their plots. In this way, he spreads strife, according to verse 14. I think that's an important verse and an important point for the rest of the text, because that's also the seventh thing that God hates listed in verse 19. He spreads strife among brothers, which indicates that these seven sins are a further description of the worthless man. The list is not complete. There are many other sins that God hates. In fact, God hates all sin. However many there are, however we want to categorize them, however we want to list them, the list certainly goes beyond seven and beyond ten, beyond thousands. God hates them all. But the list here in verses 16 through 19 is sufficient to show why calamity will come on such people. As verse 15 says that it will. This catalog of sins falls into three parts. First, verse 16 introduces the list. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to Him. The second part is the list of misused body parts in verse 17 and verse 18. The eyes, the tongue, the hands, heart, and feet. The third part of this passage or this lesson is two antisocial actions that he engages in listed in verse 19. Each of the seven sins is an act of the troublemaker by which he attempts to ruin his victims. But it will all return to him and result in his own ruin. That's one of the primary lessons of the Proverbs. We see that here. We see that elsewhere. Solomon doesn't simply list bad people and describe them as we might. We might describe someone who's bad, some evil person, and describe them and doing it as a way of venting, of expressing our disdain and our anger at such people. They're this or they're that. They do this. And I don't think the Scriptures really engage in that kind of activity. The Bible doesn't vent. It gives descriptions of evil people, of foolish people, to say, in effect, those who do this will have a terrible end, so don't be like that. And that's really what is expressed here. God sees these things. And the primary lesson that we have in this text and throughout the Proverbs and throughout the Bible is crime doesn't pay. The world will tell you it does. Seems to. Even when people get off from our justice system, crime doesn't pay. That's what the Proverbs tell us. Sin will be found out and punished. It's always found out because God is the moral governor of the universe and He sees it all. And in His way and in His time, He punishes all. And for the sinner, there's no recovery from it. Not apart from repentance. Not apart from the grace of God. These seven sins are all self-evident. I don't really need to comment on all of them, but notice the first. The catalog of things God hates begins with haughty eyes, arrogance. Literally, it is eyes rising, eyes that are above others and are looking down on people. And it is an affront to God because arrogance is a denial of God's authority. It puts self above others. It puts self above everything, above God Himself. So arrogance leads the list of warnings because it stands against God. It is the opposite of wisdom. There's no fear of God in those who are full of pride. They are a law to themselves. And when that is the governing attitude, these other sins follow naturally. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood and a heart that devises wicked plans. Significantly, the heart is in the middle of this catalog. There are three sins before it and there are three after. And it stands in the center of the sins because the heart is the source of all of it. This is where plans are made. This is why it is so important to guard the heart. A wicked heart devises wicked plans. So we need to guard the heart. Because the result of the wicked plans is the feet act upon it. They run to evil. There's a zeal about the evil that the feet and the hands engage in. So they bear false witness and they spread strife. They disrupt unity. This is what links this catalog to the troublemaker in verse 14. He spreads strife. So you have these two words in verse 14 and then in verse 19. And it's a kind of inclusio. It brings it all together. This is all about this kind of person, the troublemaker. And the church always has to deal with such people as the troublemaker, one who spreads strife among brothers. They run to evil. They use their tongues falsely. They work to disrupt God's work and divide His people against one another. God hates that. And because God hates these things, the person who exhibits them will be removed from his presence, either through redemption, in which the old man dies and a new man is created, so that that man who was a troublemaker ceases to exist because by the grace of God, he's regenerated and changed into a new person, or he'll be removed through judgment, which is death physically and damnation forever. Oh, that's the judgment that's described here in verse 15. These people who bring ruin on others will, in the end, themselves be ruined, and there will be no recovery from it. No recovery. That's an eternal condition of destruction. His calamity will come suddenly, instantly, Solomon says in verse 15, and there will be no healing. Now, that's eternal death. So Solomon is very concerned, as every parent should be, that his son or daughter doesn't follow the path of the wicked, follow the path of the troublemaker, or the adulterer. That's the next sin that Solomon deals with. It takes up the remainder of the chapter. He has a lot to say about adultery in the book of Proverbs, but particularly in this portion of the book of Proverbs, chapter 5. We considered that last week, here in chapter 6, and then next week in chapter 7, which the whole chapter is dedicated to that. It makes you wonder, why does he spend so much time on this problem of adultery? And I think that the amount of attention he gives to it is makes the reason rather obvious. It's because it's a very common problem. We know it's a common problem in our day, but this tells me that it was a common problem in Solomon's day 3,000 years ago, which tells me it's always been a problem with men. And so he deals with it. And we need to hear the lessons he gives. But first he exhorts his son to follow his instruction and that of his mother in verses 20 through 23. Don't forsake it, he says. Bind it to your heart. So again, we see here how important the heart is. The teachings of this book will protect the heart and to be to the son at all times, night and day, a protection. He says, when you sleep, they, that is these proverbs, the teachings of the Word of God, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. When you sleep and when you awake is a literary device called a mirasm, and it takes the two opposites and to signify the two things that are referred to and everything in between. So it speaks of wisdom's constant protection all day long. Get it in your mind, he's saying. Think on it. Take it all in. Learn the Proverbs. Gain wisdom. It will be a real friend. It will be your best friend. It will talk to you. It will instruct you when you wake up in the morning. And that's actually true. If you meditate on God's Word, if you think deeply upon it, it will come to your mind when you get up in the morning. It will come to your mind during the day at different times. It will counsel you. And it will be a lamp to you throughout the day. That's how God's teaching is described in Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word, if believed and followed, will guide him, Solomon is saying. It will guide us. Will guide us safely through the dangers of life and past the pitfalls of life. Now, they're out there, and they're difficult to discern. Proverbs help us to discern that. Now, in verses 24 through the remainder of the chapter, Solomon gets specific about the pitfalls. He is thinking in particular of the temptation of adultery. He says that God's word will keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, as well as keep our daughters. Remember, we talked about this last week. The daughter isn't specifically mentioned, but everything here applies to her as well as the son, and will keep her from the smooth-talking hustler and adulterer. The smooth tongue is speech that is lascivious and deceptively flattering. It doesn't mock or ridicule, not the tongue of the adulteress. It's friendly. It charms. It complements. And it's hard to resist that. That's the danger. The counsel is given in verse 25. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. And again, that's the issue here, the heart. That's where the battle is fought. It's in our thought life. James tells us that God doesn't tempt any man. The problem is within us. It's not within God, it's within us. It is when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. James chapter 1 and verse 14. That's where the battle is. It's in controlling our thoughts. But then, having said that, that's maybe an obvious statement. The battle is in controlling our thoughts. But that's the real problem, isn't it? It's very hard to control our thought life. Paul understood that. He knew from experience that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, it is impossible. He speaks of that in Romans 7 and Romans 8. He said, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." So he and we continually experience failure in our life, failure in this way. The solution is not in ourselves and our good intentions, as important as they are, but in the power of God, which we have through the Spirit. And by the Spirit, he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, we are to be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We do that by walking by the Spirit daily. That's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Constantly, continually walking by the Spirit, following His lead. Still, we do that by following God's Word, by obeying it. And one way we obey that in regard to our thought life is to follow the counsel of Paul in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, where he says, whatever is good, and then he lists all kinds of good things, think on these. Fill your mind with good thoughts, in other words. Reflect upon the Word of God. And really, that's what Solomon's advice is here. The consequence of not following his advice and not obeying scriptures given in the next verses, it is severe, whether the inappropriate liaison is with a prostitute or an adulteress. Verse 26, for on account of a harlot one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Like a hunted animal, it will cost him his life. That's the price of sin. It is high and severe, and it will certainly follow. That's the point Solomon makes in the next verses with two illustrations from fire to show that sin's consequences are inevitable and terrible. Verse 27, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? Well, the answer to both of those questions is, of course, no. Cannot. Whether a person takes hold of fire deliberately or accidentally, it results in the same thing. Pain and injury. Sexual sin is unique. It's not like other sins. Paul indicates that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. It is sin against the body, he says, against our own bodies. It has consequences. It has consequences psychologically. It has consequences physically. So in verse 29, Solomon draws the moral from the illustration of fire. So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Touch fire and you get burned. Touch another man's wife or a prostitute or sow wild oats in your youth. You can excuse it as being wild oats in my youth. Everyone does it. It's excusable, isn't it? Doesn't matter. You'll get burned. The results are inevitable. Chapter ends telling us that the man who would do that lacks sense. He's a fool. He will find wounds and disgrace, and nothing will blot out his reproach. Nothing, at least, that man can do. But where we are unable, God is able. And he has done the very thing that Solomon counsels us against doing. He became a surety for us and more. He actually took all our debts, all our sins, all the things that God hates, the seven sins and more, and he laid them all on Christ and paid for them. Every sin of every kind that we have or could or would commit was paid for by Christ at the cross. As I said, God laid them on his Son, laid all those loathsome things on him, his only begotten Son whom he loved, loved that which he hated on his loved and beloved Son, and he punished them there in him. Now, for the person who wants salvation, who wants forgiveness and new life, well, there's nothing left to do but believe in Christ. The debt has been paid in the blood of Christ, and it's been paid in full. So if you're here without him, look to him. Trust in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, completely forgiven, and made a son or a daughter of Christ forever. Now, that's the promise, and it requires an urgent response. Solomon warns that the sinner's calamity will come suddenly, instantly. So if you've not come to Christ, Solomon's exhortation to the sluggard applies. How long will you lie down? Wake up. Get up, O sluggard. Believe. Don't delay. May God help you to do that and help those of us who have to apply the words of Scripture to our lives. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. You are good in revealing principles of wisdom to us that we have here in this chapter and throughout the book of Proverbs, throughout the whole of the 66 books of the Bible. It is all wisdom, not the wisdom of men, the wisdom of God, pure wisdom. We thank you for that. It's a blessing to have it. Help us to learn it. Make us wise men and women. Help us to live lives that bring honor to you and help to others. Bless us with lives that are wise and pleasing. We pray these things in Christ's name.